Why don't we open up to the book of Acts tonight, and we're going to continue with our Bible overview. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at the Gospels. We looked at all four Gospels together, and we'll kind of slow the pace down. I want to, you know, carry this on all the way through the end of our normal time that we meet during the year, you know, right into the end of May, early June kind of a thing. So from this point forward with the Acts and then getting into the epistles, we'll take things a little more slowly and, you know, probably take some of the epistles as just single studies, and then maybe, you know, occasionally we'll combine a few of them. But that's kind of the plan, you know, to take us right out through the end of our session here. All right, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us tonight. And Lord, as we open up and talk briefly about the book of Acts, so many exciting things here in this great history of the early days of the church, so many lessons to be learned. And so, Lord, in the small amount of time we have tonight, we just pray for your Spirit to inspire us and use this book to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts is, it's just so full of excitement. It's a book that I always, I just love to get back to it. You know, as I'm making my way through the Bible, I love it when I come back around to Acts to go through that history again, to read the stories of, you know, the apostles and their ministry and the conversion of Saul and, you know, his ministry and just how far and wide the gospel spread in those days, and you know, all of the details. I mean, it's like a, you know, it's like watching a great movie, and you just get into it, or like, you know, it's like reading a great book where you just get locked into the story. And so it is a story because it's a history, but there's all kinds of great lessons to be learned from the lives of the various people and the activity and you know, all of that kind of stuff. So it's good to be able to just, even though it'll be brief, just to look at it once again here together. So in the Gospels, Christ is presented, and in Acts, Christ is proclaimed. So that's kind of the gist of the book. It's the proclamation of Christ. Acts is the inspired historical account of the first 30 years of the church's history, approximately. We don't know exactly, but it seems like about the first 30 years of the church's history. So it's a historical account, but of course it's an inspired historical account. So it's not just history. It is history, but it's also, there are many, again, you know, lessons and things that are built into it because of the inspired aspect of it. So it's also, I believe, and others do as well, it is the divinely inspired blueprint for the life of the church. Now, not everybody believes that. Some people think Acts is just kind of a great little, you know, story about how the church got started and, you know, this is what they did back then and that was great. It worked back then, but, you know, we're 21 centuries later, so it's not necessarily going to work that way for us. I think that's the wrong view. I hold to the view that this is the blueprint. This is the outline. These are the principles, and although, of course, they're going to be manifested to some degree differently because we live in a different time, in a different age, but yet essentially the principles remain the same. So you can take the book of Acts and you can discover through it how ministry is to be done, how the church is to carry out its mission in the world. You can learn a lot about, you know, church leadership and a lot about missions and evangelism, and all of those things are right here for us in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The theme of the book of Acts would, I guess, be the Great Commission, probably, I think, as good a theme as anything else. You know, it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's interesting when you read it, you realize it's not the Acts of all of the apostles. It's the Acts of a few of the apostles. Many of the apostles are, there's nothing more said about them than just in the earliest stages, the fact that they were gathered together. But there's no following of their lives or ministry. There's no following of the life and ministry of Matthew, for example. There's no following of the life and ministry of Thomas or of Nathaniel or some of the other apostles. But, you know, it closely chronicles the ministry of Peter and to some degree John. And then, of course, most of Acts is going to deal with an apostle who would come later, who wasn't even one of the original 12, and that would be the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the theme, I think, the Great Commission, but again, some have said maybe a better title for it would have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit through some apostles, or just the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Luke begins Acts, he's the author of Acts. He begins by referring back to his gospel. And he says to Theophilus, who he wrote both of them to, both the gospel and this history, he says, in the former treatise, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. And now he's basically saying, I want to tell you more of the story. I've told you what Jesus began. Let me tell you how Jesus is continuing to work, even though he's left the scene physically. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is now carrying on the work of Christ through the church. So that's what's happening. Now, there are so many key events in Acts that, you know, when you think about it, basically what we need to do tonight, like we've done, you know, a few other times, maybe with Daniel or a few other books that we've looked at, we need to kind of just take an overview of the whole book and look at it, rather than chapter by chapter, look at it sort of event by event. And some of the events extend out, you know, they're quite detailed and you know, quite long. So we won't go into all the details, but let me just, you know, take you through the book of Acts sort of event by event. The first thing, of course, is the ascension of Jesus. So Luke picks up at basically at the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is ascending and he's instructing his followers to wait in Jerusalem, because there's going to be an empowering from the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 1:8, key verse right there, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's where we're at with chapter 1, and then it's there in chapter 1 that Jesus tells them, okay, wait until you receive the power, not many days from now. He's referring to the day of Pentecost that's going to come shortly. And so that's the instruction that Jesus leaves them with. But then, right or wrong, Peter decides that we need to find a replacement for Judas. And so they cast lots, and lot falls on Matthias, and he becomes numbered with them as a replacement to Judas. Some people think that was fine, that was the way it should have been. Others think, no, Peter got out in front of the Lord. He didn't wait for the Spirit to be poured out. And so Matthias was the wrong guy. Obviously, Paul was the guy that God was going to choose. And so Peter made a mistake there, but he never repeated that mistake again. I don't know which one it was. Seems to me that Paul was the one that, you know, maybe had they waited, that's how the Lord would have filled in that last position there. But that's what happens in chapter 1. Then we come to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a key chapter, and this is where we have the recording of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, and specifically of the prophecy in the second chapter of Joel, where the Lord has declared through the prophet that he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Your young men are going to see visions. Your old men are going to dream dreams. On my men servants and my maid servants, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. They're going to prophesy. And this is going to happen all the way till the coming again of the Messiah. And so that's what takes place there. They're all gathered together at the day of Pentecost. Now 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and they're gathered together. As this was one of those holidays that every male Jew was required to attend if they were in the land. So this would have been a time when Jerusalem was flooded with people, and there the Spirit is poured out upon this little group. And you remember they were in the upper room. They were just waiting on the Lord. And the Spirit, like a rushing mighty wind, came through, and there appeared upon them these cloven tongues of fire. And they began to speak in other tongues. And as all of this excitement was going on, the people gathered around, and the big question was, what in the world is going on here? And here's where Peter takes the opportunity, stands up, and he begins to preach. Somebody said, hey, these guys are drunk. Peter says, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So Peter goes on, and he preaches a powerful message on the messiahship of Jesus, the fact that he was crucified, that he was risen from the dead, and he calls for repentance, and there 3,000 souls are added to the church that day, on the day of Pentecost. So that's kind of where the whole thing really, you know, starts to move forward. Some people say the church was born on the day of Pentecost. That's not really accurate, because the disciples themselves, they were already part of the church. They were already born again. But now what's happened is God is bringing this body together. He's filling these people with his Spirit. And so this new entity is now being formed publicly. And this is the entity through which God is now going to work all the way through history, right down to where we are today. So Peter preaches this great message, and then we have the response. And then we're told in the latter part of the second chapter there, chapter 2, verse 42, we're told about the activity of the first converts. And we're told there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So these were the things that the first Christians did. These four things. These are the four foundational things that every church has to be built on. And this is what I was talking about earlier. This is where we see the book of Acts is not merely a history, but it's an inspired history, and in it are these principles. Principles that are transferable from generation to generation. And any time in history where you find people taking seriously this foundational structure of the church, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Apostles' doctrine, of course, being the Word of God, having priority. Fellowship, God's people gathering together, sharing with one another, ministering to one another, exercising the gifts that God's given them. Breaking bread, which would be a reference to the communion service. But the communion service, of course, is an act of worship. So I say that because I don't think it's necessary that we have a communion service every time we gather together, but we do gather together for worship. But they were breaking bread, and then they were praying. So wherever you see those four foundational things put in place and faithfully adhered to throughout history, you know what you find? You find healthy Christians, you find a strong church, you find a good testimony in the community. You basically find that God is at work. And whenever those four things are neglected or dismissed as irrelevant and unimportant, you find a church that's it's just lost its moorings. It's out there just, you know, floating on the sea of human opinion, and it's not doing anything. It's not going anywhere. It's not at all fulfilling the purpose for which God brought it into existence. So these are the foundational things. Now, from the foundation, there's going to be all kinds of other variations. Not every church needs to look exactly the same. But as long as the foundation is firm, then, you know, everything else you build on it is going to be rooted or connected back to the foundation. So it'll be good. It'll be the way the Spirit would have, you know, each particular congregation, local congregation, develop so they can be most effective in the place that God has called them to be. So that's what we find there in the first couple of chapters. Persecution began early against the church. And so it wasn't too long before the authorities began to come against the ministry. And so you can find it all the way through Acts, but the honeymoon, so to speak, kind of passes pretty quickly, and the local authorities start to realize that this new thing, this is a threat to our position, so they start to persecute the apostles. And chapter 3, chapter 4 deals with a lot of that early persecution there coming from the local authorities in Jerusalem. And like I said, we find that persecution all throughout the book, different sources. Originally, it was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, the high priest, and those around him. They were the ones who were initiating a lot of it. The Pharisees were contributing to it as well. But later on, we'll find that Herod was persecuting the church. Later on, we'll find that the Roman authorities were persecuting the church. Later on, we'll find that sometimes just the local people, the craftsmen and different groups of people that were being threatened by what was happening through the church. Idolatry was becoming unpopular, so their jobs were in jeopardy. They were the ones that would lead the persecutions at that point. So persecution is introduced, like I said, fairly early on. And then in chapter 5, we have God's intervention to purge the church by judgment. And this is the story that you might be familiar with, the story of the judgment upon two people in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who appeared to be, you know, genuine believers, but at a certain point they conspire to lie about something they did. They sold a piece of property, which they didn't have to do. They gave the money to the apostles, which was not required. But they kept back part of the money, but pretended to give all of the money. And so the Lord brought a swift judgment upon them, and Ananias dropped dead as he was standing there lying to Peter. Later on, his wife came in. Peter asked the same questions. Did you guys sell it for this much? She said, yeah, we did. He said, okay, you and your husband conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to God. And she fell over dead as well. Really intense thing. And then it says, and fear came upon everybody in regard to this new thing called the church. So early on, God exercises a judgment to keep the purity within the church. And you find this as you go through the biblical record, you find that in each different season where God does a fresh work, he will early on judge sin in order to maintain purity. But as time goes on and, you know, sin proliferates, the judgment will diminish. God won't judge as frequently or as severely. We find that back in the time of Moses. We find it in the time of David. And we see it now here in the New Testament. So these two, Ananias and Sapphira, they are, God slays them and results in a whole new sense of the, you know, just the holiness of God taking hold of the people in the church. Now, in the sixth chapter, you come to some of the practical difficulties of life in the church, where you have divisions between groups of people. Everybody at this point is Jewish who's part of the early church. There are no Gentiles included at this point. It's a totally Jewish thing, but there's Jews who are Hebraic in their culture, and there are Jews that are Hellenistic in their culture. So Hellenistic would be Greek Jews, those who adapted to Greek culture, those who loved, you know, the Greek lifestyle and so forth. They were still Jews, but they were Hellenized, as it would be said. Now, the Hebrews looked down on the Hellenized Jews as, you know, compromised. So there's a dispute that develops in the church between the Hellenized Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And chapter 6 talks about how the apostles sought the Lord and how they worked through this problem and how they brought peace and how they, you know, reestablished the right focus so they could carry on with their mission. So you see, again, we have an example of problem in the church, solution coming through seeking the Lord and God giving a word of wisdom on how to, you know, get beyond the problem. So today, when we face similar types of things in the church, you see, we go back to Acts 6 and we say, wow, you know, look what they did there. We've got a similar kind of a situation here. We're going to do exactly the same thing. We're going to take those principles and we're going to apply those same things right here. So you see how it becomes a blueprint for how we do church all the way through the ages. So after the incident there, and they choose these seven men that are going to minister, one of the seven men, or two of the seven men that are now going to be highlighted that minister to these Hellenistic Jews, one's named Stephen and the other's named Philip. And Stephen is the first martyr in the church. So he's chosen to be sort of a deacon, but he's got a great gift of evangelism, preaches the gospel, the power of the Spirit's upon his life. He offends the Jews. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He gives them the most amazing testimony, going back in their history and taking them all the way through their history to show that they've always resisted God. They've always opposed God's messengers, what they did to Moses, or what they did to Joseph, what they did to Moses, they've now done to the Messiah. And because of that, they take Stephen out and they stone him. So he becomes the first martyr in the church. He gives his life for the gospel. And as they're putting him to death, there he sees heaven open. And Jesus is standing on the right hand of the Father. And he says, you know, Lord Jesus, don't hold this against them. And he commits himself to the Lord. But we're told there that the people who were stoning Stephen, their belongings were being tended to by a man named Saul. So here's where we have our first introduction to who we will know later in history as the Apostle Paul. And what is he doing? The first thing we see him doing is he is he's supporting those who are killing the first martyr in the church. And Paul would say this later on in his own testimony. He would talk about how he cast his vote against those when they were to be put to death. He talked about how he was exceedingly enraged against them. And so he is instigating to some degree this stoning of Stephen. And then we read that there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in general, and Saul was the one leading it. He was going into houses and he was pulling people out of their homes who were worshiping Jesus. He was taking them before the high priest. They were being put in prison. Paul seems to indicate that some of them were even being put to death. Maybe it was just Stephen. Maybe it was others. We don't really know because he doesn't go into detail there. But so he's leading this first major persecution against the Christians in general. Everything up until this point had been persecution against the apostles, the leaders. Now the persecution is directed toward the Christians, and Saul is leading this persecution. And so he's in Jerusalem leading this persecution. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He has evidently authority. He goes to the high priest. He says, I hear that there are people in Damascus who are following this way. I want to go there, and I want to bring them back for trial and imprisonment here. The high priest gives him letters, says, go get them, and you know the story. He goes on the road to Damascus. What happens? He has an encounter with the risen Christ. And there Jesus basically arrests him, throws him to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the Lord, you know, commissions him at that point. He says, go into Damascus. There's a man that's going to meet you, and he's going to tell you, he's going to tell you the great things that you must suffer for my name's sake. We read about the ministry of Paul, and we're often struck by the fact that there was so much opposition to his ministry, and there was so much affliction, so much suffering. He was appointed to that, Jesus said. And to some degree, it was sort of a reaping of what he had sown in his persecution of the Christians. He would become the victim of much persecution later as time would go on. But that was the point of his conversion. And then, as you follow the story, you remember early on, nobody believed that he was really converted. They thought, no, this guy's, he's faking it. He's just trying to get inside and find out who's who, and he's going to turn against us, and he's going to, you know, have us all wiped out. But Barnabas, another one of the disciples, he watched him, and he saw, no, this guy's a genuine convert. He's contending for the faith. He's preaching Jesus. So Barnabas takes him and says, hey, this guy's really a believer. And so he comes back to Jerusalem, and he's obviously fired up to preach the gospel, and he starts causing all kinds of trouble in Jerusalem. So after a while, they say, man, we got to get Saul out of here. Things are, this guy's just, he's going after it with all of these different Jews and religious leaders. So they took him and they sent him away. And then it says, and then the churches had peace. So now there was a season of peace. And from that point on, you know, we had this introduction to Saul, and now he kind of is moved into the background temporarily, and Peter's ministry is now emphasized once again. Now at this, up until this point, the gospel had gone primarily only to the Jews. It had also gone to the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were sort of considered Jews because they were part Jewish. They were a separate race of people, but they were the result of a mixture between Jews that remained in the land and others that were brought into the land. So although they were not strictly Jewish, they were still considered to some degree to be Jews. or they were kind of almost like in the middle between Jew and Gentile. They were sort of like a combination of Jew and Gentile. So up until this point, nothing's really happened yet among the Gentiles. Everything is happening in a primarily Jewish context. So Peter now, he has, he goes to visit this man on the coast near Caesarea. He goes to visit this man who is named Simon. He's a tanner. And he goes to stay in his home with him. And while he's there, you remember he falls asleep and he has a vision. And he sees this sheet coming down out of heaven with all of these animals, unclean animals. And the voice is saying to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, those are unclean animals. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says to him, what I have cleansed, do not call unclean. So Peter wakes up. Now, at the same time that this is happening with him, there's this centurion named Cornelius. And he's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not part of the chosen people, but he's a true worshiper of God. And so he prays faithfully. And one day he's praying in his house. And as he's praying in his house, an angel appears to him and said, send for a man named Simon, Peter. He's in the house of Simon the tanner in Joppa, and he will come and tell you words by which you and your house must be saved. So Peter has this vision on the roof. Cornelius had this vision a few days earlier. He sends this delegation, and right about the time Peter comes out of this trance and this vision, there's a knock on the door, and here these people are. They're looking for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And the Lord says to Peter, go down and do whatever these men say, because I have sent them. So Peter goes down. They tell the whole story about Cornelius. They say an angel appeared to him. He's a good man. And we were told to come and get you. And there's a lot of people that are waiting to hear what you have to say. And Peter's blown away. He's like, wow, these are Gentiles. What's going on here? So he goes to the house of Cornelius. He comes in and he sees Cornelius and his family, and he's got a bunch of his friends, and Cornelius falls down at his feet and starts to kind of worship. Peter says, don't do that. Get up. I'm a man. And so Cornelius explains the whole thing to him. I saw an angel. They told me to send for you. And look, we're all here. We're ready to hear what you have to say. And Peter says this. He says, I can't believe it. He said, man, God is no respecter of persons. But every person in every nation, if they truly fear him and worship him, God honors that person. So Peter has this massive revelation, a huge revelation, that God loves Gentiles as well. That God wants to save Gentiles. That this whole salvation that came through Jesus is not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. Peter's the one who gets that revelation. Nobody knows that at this point, really. So Peter gets the revelation. He preaches the gospel to the house of Cornelius. Before he can even finish his message, these guys all get baptized in the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues and they start prophesying. And Peter says, well, can anybody forbid baptism for these guys? I mean, they've got the baptism of the Spirit. We probably ought to baptize them in water. So they were taken and baptized. So this is where the gospel now goes from being, strictly a message for Jews to now crossing over the boundary and reaching out to the Gentiles. Now, Peter, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's getting all kinds of flack from the eldership in Jerusalem. They're like, what? You went into the home of Gentiles? Are you kidding? You ate with them? What is the matter with you? Peter says, look, this is what happened. What was I going to say? God, no, you can't save Gentiles. He said, I just did what the Spirit led me to do. And so everybody sort of said, wow. So God has granted repentance to the Gentiles as well. They didn't realize that was going to happen. That's the end of chapter 11. Then another persecution arises. Herod he rises up against the church. And he takes James, the brother of John. Here's the second martyrdom. Takes James, the brother of John, and he beheads him. James, Peter, James, and John. These three guys, remember, they were the ones that were really tight with Jesus. They were the ones that were involved in all of those more intimate ministry moments with Jesus. And here's James, a few years into the history of the church. How long ago was the day of Pentecost? You know, probably just a few years. And here's James. He's taken by Herod. He's arrested and he's beheaded. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, this was all politics. He wanted to, you know, gain more favor with the Jews. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he decided, all right, I'm going to do the same thing with Peter. So he had Peter arrested, put him in jail, and had made a decision that after this little festivity thing that was going on, he was going to do the same thing with Peter. So there's Peter in jail. Herod's determined to execute him. He's lying there asleep. And then what happens? Suddenly there's somebody tapping him on the side saying, hey, get up, let's go. We got to get out of here. And so he gets up and he follows this person out. The door opens miraculously, automatically, finds himself away from the prison, and suddenly that person disappears. Peter realizes God sent his angel and delivered me. So the angel delivers him from prison. Peter goes to the house where all the people are praying for him. He knocks on the door. This young girl comes and, who is it? Says, it's Peter, open up. And she can't believe it. So she's so excited, she doesn't open the door. She runs back in and tells everybody, hey, Peter's at the door. And they're like, no, he's dead. He's not at the door. You're crazy. You know, they're praying for him, right? They're praying that God will deliver him. She comes and says, God deliver him. No, he didn't. Peter's dead. So what kind of faith did those guys have? Not a whole lot. So it wasn't their faith that got him out of the problem. It was God's, you know, sovereign purpose. But, of course, they open the door. It is Peter. He tells them everything that happened there. And so, you know, the ministry then continues to move forward. Now, we shift from this point. Barnabas, he hears about all of this exciting stuff because some other people have started to preach to Gentiles up in Antioch. So he hears the story about some of this exciting stuff up there. So Barnabas goes up there. He sees what's going on. He says, man, there's work to be done. This is exciting. I need a helper. I need Saul. So Saul's been back in Tarsus where he originally came from as a boy. He's been back there now for quite some time. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul and he brings him back to Antioch and they begin to minister there together in Antioch. And it's there in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 that they're ministering to the Lord. And Antioch kind of becomes a new center. It's kind of the center for Gentile ministry, Gentile evangelism. And it's kind of like the, you know, like Jerusalem was the hub for the ministry to the Jews. Now Antioch sort of becomes the hub for the ministry to the Gentiles. Here they are, they're worshiping the Lord, they're waiting on God. And the Holy Spirit speaks and says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And so these two men are then set aside and appointed by God to go out and to take the gospel now out to the nations. And so this is where we begin following the missionary journeys. There are a few missionary journeys that, there's basically three of them. Two of them are to the same places because they go to a place once and then they go back and revisit them again. But then there's a third missionary journey where they go to a different location. But on these missionary journeys, they go out together. They go to the city of Philippi. They go to Thessalonica. They go to Corinth. They go to Ephesus. Actually, those would have been in the second journey. The first journey, they went into the area known as Pisidia, and all of these places initially were in what we would know today as Turkey. So that was the first missionary journeys were into Turkey. What we would know that as Turkey today, that particular region there. those cities there, that's where they began to evangelize and plant churches. Later, they would go in the other journey, they would go to Philippi, and the difference is they would cross over out of what is technically Asia, they would cross over into Europe. And so Philippi would have been their first destination in Europe. But before they even went there, they went to Crete initially. And then, so, you know, much of Acts from chapter 13 right on through chapter 20 has to deal with these various journeys, the establishing of the churches, the experiences of the apostles as they went. Paul and Barnabas started out as partners in ministry. They had a difficult situation that kind of broke them up. But they were reconciled. You know, it almost seems like you had two leaders that God wanted to, you know, send in two different directions. They were committed to staying together, but the Lord allowed a dispute between them to, you know, actually split them up, produced more ministry opportunity there. So then, you know, Barnabas then sort of fades out, and the focus becomes on the ministry of Paul, really, from pretty much from this point on, all the way through the rest of the book. And then we come to, ultimately, Paul is arrested. In Jerusalem, he's arrested as he goes back to Jerusalem to attempt to minister there. He is arrested, and then he is tried in Caesarea by Felix, and then he's tried by Festus. And then he eventually ends up before a King Agrippa. Paul becomes a political prisoner, basically. And he's there for a number of years in prison in Caesarea. He goes through these different rulers. He seeks to lead each one of them to Christ. He finally stands before Agrippa. And then he's eventually sent off to stand before Caesar Augustus in Rome. Or not Caesar Augustus, it'd be Caesar Nero. But he's referred to as Augustus. That was the title. So he appealed to Caesar because the Jews, they kept trying to kill him. And so they kept asking, no, Paul's in Caesarea. If you understand the geography, Caesarea is on the coast and Jerusalem is inland. So the Jews in Jerusalem, they keep trying to get Paul from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. They keep saying, send him up here. We need to try him here. So, okay, when they send him, we'll kill him. So Paul knows about these plots. The Lord's revealed through different things how these plots how these men are plotting against him. So at a certain point, they convince, was it Felix or Festus? They convince Festus that Paul ought to go back to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And if you appeal to Caesar, because he's a Roman citizen, then he gets a hearing before Caesar. So this is basically was to protect himself from, you know, getting back to Jerusalem and being killed on the way. He had to appeal to Caesar. But Festus says, how do I send someone to Caesar and I don't even know what his crimes are? This guy really hasn't committed any crimes. He had listened to all the arguments against Paul and it was a bunch of religious stuff. So Agrippa, who's part of the family of Herod, who's probably the most Jewish of them all because he's married to one of the daughters of the high priestly family. He's very schooled in Judaism, and he's very aware of what's happening with this new movement, this Christian movement. So Festus says, I've got this prisoner named Paul. Felix left him here. I'm kind of stuck with him. He's appealed to Caesar. I don't know what to say. So would you listen to his case and maybe you can help me figure out what to tell Caesar? I can't send Caesar a prisoner without having, you know, some reason for sending him. So Agrippa says, I'd love to hear this guy. And so Paul gets his opportunity and there he stands before King Agrippa. And there in chapter 25, 26, just, I mean, this is where, again, you're reading this and it's so powerful. you just this testimony. He's standing before this king, and he's, you know, King Agrippa, I'm so glad to talk to you today because I know you understand all of this stuff. And I want to tell you, and then he tells his whole testimony, tells him the story of what he was doing and how he was persecuting the Christians and how he was on his way to Damascus and how the Lord met him. And, you know, he's got Agrippa in the grip of his hand, you know, as he's sharing the gospel with him. And at one point, Festus breaks in. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Much learning has made you mad. And Paul says, I'm not mad, Festus. He said, I speak the words of truth and reason, and King Agrippa knows that what I'm saying is true. So Paul's going for it with Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know you believe the prophets. He said, this thing about Jesus wasn't done in a corner. I know that you know all about this. And Agrippa says, Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. And Paul said, well, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to persuade you to become a Christian. He said, I wish you would become a Christian. I wish you would become just like me, except for these chains. And so trial is over, or the hearing is over, and Festus or Agrippa turns to Festus and says, this guy's done nothing wrong. If it wasn't for the fact that he appealed to Caesar, we could just let him go. But because he appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Caesar. So Paul had always wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He says that in the epistle to the Romans. He says, I want to come to you. I can't wait to come to you. I want to share with you my spiritual gift. I want to receive from you your spiritual gifts. He always wanted to go to Rome. I don't think this was the way he planned to get there, though, because he's now going to go to Rome, but he's going to go as a prisoner. But he had that sense in his heart that he was going. And so that's where we pick up with the journey of Paul to Rome, and he's, you know, he ends up shipwrecked. And I mean, it's just, again, it's one of those, it's a fascinating story as you read through it. And he finally arrives in Rome after many perils and dangers and, you know, near-death experiences. He finally gets there. And the book of Acts ends with Paul ministering in Rome as a prison, as a prisoner, but he's basically under house arrest, and he's allowed to receive anybody that wants to come to him. So for 2 full years, he ministers there in Rome to small and great, anyone who will come and listen. He has a meeting with the leading Jewish the leaders of the Jewish community. He preaches the gospel to them. They reject it. He says, all right, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. God, he's sending the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's more or less how the book of Acts ends. It ends with Paul there in prison. Now, we know from history that Paul was released from prison. He did not remain in prison at that point. He was released for a period of time, but he was rearrested later. And he was finally executed by Nero. And as you know, the historical accounts, as much as we think they're accurate, Paul was beheaded by Caesar Nero eventually. And his final letter to Timothy, he alludes to his coming martyrdom. There he says that he's already being poured out as a drink offering, and he says the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord is going to give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And so those are Paul's kind of final words, and then historically he's then removed from the scene. After probably at least a 30-year period of ministry. So, like I said, the book of Acts covers, you know, 25, 30, 35, maybe even more time, but Paul's ministry was probably about a 30-year period. Now, real quickly, we'll wrap it up. There's lots of other people that we didn't go into detail about. You find in the book of Acts, Peter, of course, we talked about, John is there. Many of the other apostles are referred to, Stephen, Philip, Saul, Barnabas. We're introduced to Timothy in the book of Acts. We're introduced to Silas, a married couple, ministry team, Aquila and Priscilla. It's there that we meet Apollos. It's there that we meet Agrippa. Somebody that you don't find in Acts, interestingly enough, is Titus. Titus, we have an epistle that was written by Paul to Titus. Paul refers to Titus in his letters to the Corinthians. He was kind of like another Timothy, but he doesn't show up in the history in Acts. So I say that to say this. It's not a complete history. There are lots of things that are left out, but it's just sort of the essential things that God would see as, you know, this is what's needed to lay out this this brief history and this this blueprint. Now, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, right? So the thing about the book of Acts is it didn't stop where it leaves off in the record. It's continued on. It's continued on down to this very day. And I wonder if there's a heavenly scribe that's, you know, kind of just finishing it up, and maybe there will be a full, you know, detailed account awaiting us when we get to heaven. But there's a ministry based out of Seattle called, it's a church planting ministry called Acts 29. I like that name. Basically what they're saying is, hey, we're keeping it going. We're continuing to do what, you know, what they left off doing in Acts 28. I like that. That's a great thing. So a couple of key verses, and then we'll wrap it all up. I mentioned it earlier in the beginning, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. This is a key. Jesus never intended us to do ministry or to attempt to spread the gospel in our own human energy. We don't have the energy. We don't have what it takes. We need supernatural power in order to do this. And that's what Jesus said to those guys. You wait until you receive this power, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And what was true for them is true for us today. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And so we need to be praying that God would fill us with the Spirit. We need to sometimes pray for one another for fresh fillings of the Spirit. You know, we need to be recognizing that, man, I need to be full of the Spirit in order to serve the Lord as he's called me to do. That's where the power comes from. And then, again, Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The priority of the church, the Word of God, true fellowship, worship, prayer. And then finally, I want to read to you guys just a portion of the 20th chapter, and we'll finish with that. And these are, this is the account of Paul as he's leaving Ephesus. And I just want to read what he says to these people that he loves, that he's ministered to, that he's not going to see again. These are like his final words to them. And I think these are such powerful, powerful words. Again, these are words that I always go back to. I read them over and over again. They're words that inspire me. But we pick up in verse 17 of Acts 20. And it says there, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord. Now listen to all this stuff. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But listen, I love this. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Such powerful words. None of these things move me. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Everybody's testifying that chains, imprisonment awaits me, but this doesn't move me. Why? He said, because I don't count my life dear to myself. What my goal is to finish the course that God has laid out for me. These are the kind of men that we need to be. This is why the gospel could not be stopped in those early centuries. It was because men like this, how could you stop them? Paul, don't go. They're going to put you in prison. Paul, they're going to beat you. Paul, they might kill you. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that I finish the work that God's given me to do. And you get a few people like that, and things are going to change. And so may that be an inspiration to us in our generation to follow that example of Paul, and more than anything else, just to, you know, like he said, I fought the good fight, I finished the faith, I finished the race, I kept the faith. I finished the race. You know, God, every one of us we're all in a race, but we've all got our own lane, so to speak, to run in. And God wants you to finish that race. He wants you to run faithfully in that lane. He wants you to go with all your heart all the way. And he wants you to keep the faith. That's what Paul said he did. I finished my race. The things that God called me to do, I did them. I kept the faith. And now I'm ready to go. I'm going to go be with the Lord, and there's a crown waiting for me. We're all in a race. We're all going to go be with the Lord. Are we going to keep the faith? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to finish the race? A lot of people are dropping out of the race. A lot of people are unfaithful. God, help us not to be, but help us to take the example of Paul and to follow that.